Okay, we're in Luke chapter 21. So if you've got your Bibles, it's time to turn there. You may want to make some notes in the margins or whatever. Last time we ended with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, saying just 2 days before his crucifixion in verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And we looked at that. Not only was the temple burned down in 70 AD, but also by the end of the siege of that city, over 1 million Jews were killed. And of those who survived, many were taken prisoner, leaving the rest to be scattered throughout the world. And they wandered as a people without a homeland until May the 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation once again. And in 1967, the Jews reclaimed the major part of Jerusalem. And since then, we've been simply living in prophetic overtime. But if you think that's been a long time from then until now, you've got to realise that 54 years is minuscule in comparison to all eternity. 2 Peter 3 verse 8 says, "A thousand years to the Lord is as a day." So you could say that he's only a minute or two overdue. But of course, we all know that God's timing is perfect. So maybe, just maybe, it's up to you to win that last soul and then we can all go home. Now, verse 25, as we begin this morning, says this: "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." Verse 12 of this chapter, Luke said there, before all of these things come to pass, they're going to haul you off to the synagogues and to prisons and before kings and rulers. And Luke gives us a record that leads up to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus Vespasian and the Roman legions. Matthew and Mark don't do that. Matthew and Mark jump forward to after that initial description of signs to the desolation of abomination under the Antichrist. And they tell us about the very end of the age. Luke gives us this parenthesis from 12 verses 12 to 24 that we don't have in the other records of the Olivet Discourse. Then you read that, like this morning, that the nation shall rise against nation, kingdoms against kingdom, great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights and great signs there shall be from heaven. And this morning, that there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves, the waves roaring. So he picks up again with this idea of fearful sights in the heavens and so on. So look, none of those things specifically are signs of the end, but we do know that the things in that passage are ultimately going to come to a grand demonstration by the Antichrist when the first seal is open. There will be deception all through the ages, but at that time it's going to be the unrestrained version. It's the same thing with wars, and then finally it's all going to culminate with the red horse. So it's all leading somewhere. There's going to be a crescendo. These things increasing in frequency and intensity. The same goes with famine and pestilence. The same goes with earthquakes and sign and the sun and the moon and the stars and so on. All those things will become more prominent as well. Now, some of those things have already happened through the ages. And in the past, there have been asteroids that have hit the earth, and we see the craters that they've left behind. Now, of course, we're much smarter today. We've got programs. And if asteroids come in towards the Earth, you know what happens. You've seen, they've made movies about it. You've seen them. And we're going to send up nuclear missiles and blow the asteroid into little pieces so that it enters, as it enters the atmosphere, those smaller pieces are going to burn up before they hit the ground. But, you know, that's all very well. But I remember a few years ago we had one. And they said it was the closest pass by there's ever been, and we didn't see it until it was going away. And the whole point of their program is that you have to see it coming. If you see it going away, it's too late to fire your missiles at it. So I think we probably need to work some of the bugs out of the system somewhere, you know. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, you know. Again, I read recently about the discovery of a black hole 1 billion times the mass of the sun. And some astronomers called the discovery puzzling. Well, not according to the Bible, it isn't. Because there have always been fearful sights in the heavens, but they will also come to a crescendo. And where it says, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the Greek meaning of that phrase actually refers to the quagmires and quicksand that must be navigated to assist nations in political turmoil. And boy, do we see that at the moment. Seems to be everywhere in the world is upset about something, and governments are having all sorts of problems. There simply are no easy answers, are there? Then it says here, the sea and the waves roaring. Well, we've had tsunamis. And men's hearts failing them for fear. Jesus is saying the perplexity and complexity of society will cause hearts to fail. And we're seeing that happen today more than ever before. But it was relatively unknown in the time of Jesus. So many things nowadays are linked to stress, aren't they? And heart disease is now one of the most common causes of death in our culture. Men's hearts are failing them. And then lastly, it says here, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And when we see these things happen, you know, we shouldn't be anxious or upset. You know, we should look up. That's what Jesus says here. And I really think that's the point, isn't it? Because so many people today, when they hear about these things, they just want to bury their heads in the sand. They simply don't want to know about them. I've had relations that have been like that. You know, they can't handle them and they become scared. So again, look, if we really believe that Jesus came to earth to die for us, and we really believe in his word, and we're really born again, then we have nothing whatsoever to fear. We just have to sit here and wait for Jesus' return, after which things on the earth are going to turn pear-shaped. The only thing we're told to do while we're waiting for Jesus to come for us is to win people for Christ. And as has already been said this morning, that is so important. And if we can't do that, then we are a poor reflection on what Jesus has done for us. And if you're afraid of these things, then there is something that you need to do. You need to get on your knees and ask Jesus to properly come into your life and properly give your life to him. And then rest in his everlasting arms and have peace in your hearts. Because you putting these things out of your mind isn't going to stop them coming. And we all need to know Jesus as our friend and our Saviour who loves us. And as he said in verse 18 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, if we are truly his, not one hair of our heads is going to perish. He loves us, guys. He loves us. Now verse 29 says this, and he spoke to them in a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So likewise, just like that, when you see these things that we've been talking about come to pass, you know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Now, as we all know, the fig tree in Scripture is a symbol of the nation of Israel, and Israel's blossoming again as a nation is one of the key signs that the Lord's coming is drawing near. But I think it's interesting that Luke tells us that Jesus says, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." Because we don't get that from Matthew or Mark. Matthew gives us the parable of the fig tree about Israel, but Luke also talks about the blossoming of all the trees. And although there has been a move to do away with nationalism, particularly, for instance, with the emergence of the EU, we still see it in the resurgence of nationalism in countries like the Czech Republic, Slovakia, Serbia, and many others, as well as many of the African nations. So it's all falling into place. Jesus says, when you see these things happen, you will know that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then verse 32 says, "Verily I say to you, this generation," the generation that we're talking about that are going to see all these signs, "shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness." And that word surfeiting there means being hung over with drunkenness and the cares of this life. "And so that day come upon you unawares." So Jesus is giving us a stark warning here, and we do well to take heed of it. You know, I was thinking about this, and I can only think about Gideon's 300 mighty men. Do you remember them in Judges 7 verse 6? We went through that. Because there, those guys were chosen because rather than putting their faces in the water to drink, they drank from their hands. They cupped their hands, got the water in their hands, and they drank from their hands. And by doing that, they were able to remain alert to what was going on around them. In other words, God uses men and women who don't take unnecessary time doing things they wrongly think necessary. Yes, of course, we have to live. And certainly, we have to take care of our families. But there can come a point where we take too much time doing things we think are necessary, when actually they're not. And that's just the point, because by doing that, we become caught up with those things and are disqualified from being used by God in these last days. And it's all about reading the signs of the times and understanding where we are, and being able to rightly prioritise the things of God in our lives. Verse 35 says, "And as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you, therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, I think what Jesus is saying here is don't let your guard down and don't give up. These are great days to live for God. You know, they are. And I'm not called upon to reform the whole world or change the whole world. That's God's business, not my business. He has asked me to live for him. And he's also asked me to get his word out. And that's what we should all be attempting to do. And I hope that's what you're doing. Because it's, you know, a really comfortable place to be in the will of God. It's a great place to be. And in the days we live in, we have to take heed that we're not overpowered by temptations or nor betrayed by our own corruptions, if you like, because the world is closing in on every side today. And we can't be safe if we're putting all our faith in the carnal security of the world around us. And our danger is that the day of death and of judgment should creep up on us when we're not ready. Because if we allow that to happen, when the time comes for us to meet our Lord, what will happen when the things that are furthest from our thoughts should be the things that should be nearest to our hearts? Because these things will come upon most people who dwell on the earth, who only think about earthly things and have no conversation, if you like, with heaven. And it will be a terror and a destruction to them. So it should be our aim that we may be accounted worthy to escape all those things, as it says here. So when that judgment, or when the judgments of God come, we won't be around for those things, which will come upon all those who reject a saviour. So we need to be vigilant and understand where we are in the scheme of things, and be like those men who were chosen by Gideon. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. We need to be watching and praying, it says here. Praying always. You know, I heard someone say recently that you can tell the true size of a church by the number who turn up for its prayer meetings. And prayer is so important in the days we live in. If you saw one of the Thought for the Days this week, you will have read what it said there based on 1 Chronicles 9, where it talked about what the ministry of intercession, in other words, prayer meetings, are all about. Because according to Scripture, by coming together to seek the Lord in prayer, one of the things we're doing is we're keeping away the hosts of hell and demonic spirits and influences of Satan that seek to cause havoc and destruction in the lives of the people of God in our church. Now, who on earth of us wouldn't want to do that? And it's also about opening the door of blessing for those who are hurting as well. And in addition to all of that, if you are an intercessor, you will be, according to Matthew 6:6, one of those who will receive great reward. It's a win-win situation. Now again, while we're on these verses, I want you to notice that all these things which are going to happen in the last days are things we don't have to worry about, because if we're accounted worthy, we're going to escape them. Jesus himself says that here. We're not going to be here for any of the tribulation. Jesus is going to take us out of here before all that starts. It says here, and in many other places, just that. End of, you know. Now, as this Olivet discourse comes to an end, verse 37 says this. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. I love that, you know, I just love it. All the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Because, well, I think we can all so easily be sucked into the cares of this life and become bogged down by the things of this world, especially with all that's going on at the moment. But I know from personal experience that when I study the words of Jesus, I'm reminded of the big picture all over again. And I'm reminded that I'm only here for a short time, and I'm reminded of eternity. And I believe that every single believer who is hurting physically or emotionally, and every single saint who is struggling financially, will indeed be healed and incredibly freed up by hearing the words of Jesus. It might be today, it might be this week, it might be this year, it might be in heaven, but God's promises to you will be kept perfectly if you don't lose sight of the big picture. So we want to be consistent in spending time with Jesus. Be like those in our passage this morning and come early to hear him and be reminded of heaven all over again. Okay, into chapter 22 then, which starts by saying this. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. The chief priests and the scribes, they just wanted to get rid of Jesus. But they had to be so careful, because they knew how the people were just hanging on his every word. And the religious leaders, of course, they didn't want to make any mistakes and incite the people, because they'd be up in arms against them. And, you know, when you scheme and plot, the same thing always happens. You always have to be so careful. And in verse 3 says, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Matthew tells us that the chief priest gave Judas 30 pieces of silver. And that's interesting, because that's exactly the Old Testament price of a slave. So I think this was a fitting amount, really, because Jesus came as the servant of all. But I think this, you know, when you think about all this and when you read up about it, I think it's even more interesting when you realise where the 30 pieces of silver came from. Because during the Passover, the priests would walk around and they carried small bags of money tied to their belts in order to purchase lambs to be used as sacrifices. And I think that it's highly likely that the chief priest used money committed to their care for the purchase of sacrificial lambs to purchase Jesus, the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And verse 7 says, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. This is actually the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the beginning of Passover. So, just to be clear, it's our Tuesday sunset to Wednesday sunset, or the 13th of Nisan in their calendar. Because for the Jews, as you probably already know, the day always began at sundown and ended at sundown the following day, and that goes right back to the book of Genesis and creation. And based on the number of lambs slaughtered at this time, we know that there were approximately 2.6 million people packed into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And he sent, verse 8, Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And again, you see, I think the thing about this is the fact that Passover was to be celebrated by families. It was always to be celebrated by families. And because of that, in celebrating the Passover with his disciples, Jesus looked on his disciples as his family. And I really like that as well. You know, I really do. Because when you look at that, at this point, I mean, these guys that we call the disciples, apostles, they really weren't all that spiritual, were they? I mean, Judas would betray him, Peter would deny him, and Thomas would doubt him. And yet for all that, and knowing that, Jesus treated them as members of his family. Which I think is great for you and I, isn't it? Because if he did it with them, he'll do it with us as well. So I like that a lot. But again, you know, look at this verse. We read it, and we can so easily just move on. But Jesus says here, go prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And we think, oh, okay. But in reality, Peter and John are being asked to represent the company of disciples here. And when Jesus asked them to go prepare the Passover meal, they would have had to have gone, as it was the custom, to the temple with a lamb. And when they got there, they would have had to have taken turns with everyone else who would be thronging the temple on the same errand. And they would have had to have killed the lamb. And then the nearest priest would have caught its blood in a gold or silver bowl. And then he would pass it down the row of priests to the one nearest the altar, who would have instantly have sprinkled it toward the base of the altar. Then the lamb would be flayed and the entrails removed, and then they would be burnt together with the incense on the altar. And all this would be done in the afternoon. Then, when evening came, the lamb was roasted with great care, and then they would prepare unleavened bread and wine and bitter herbs and sauce to go along with all of that for the supper. So it's a short verse, isn't it, when we read it, but it was no small thing. And it would all be done with much reverence as well. But Peter and John, they've got a question. So verse 9 says this. And they said to him, "Where will you that we prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in." And on the face of it, of course, you might think, well, in all of the city of Jerusalem at Passover, with all the multitudes and people everywhere, and the city in absolute bedlam, how on earth are they going to be able to find this guy, or he them? But as I've mentioned before, the job of carrying water in those days was the work of women. It wasn't something that a man would do. So to see a man doing it, he would have stood out a mile, and he wouldn't have been hard to spot at all. But I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, I'm not totally sure this guy actually even wanted to be doing this, you know. But I don't think he had a lot of choice. Jesus is going to make him do it anyway. So guys, if you're ever asked to do something around the house that you usually consider to be something your wife normally does, you never know, because in a roundabout way, it just might be Jesus who's telling you to do it, you know? Even running the Hoover round could actually be a call of God. You never know. Now, verse 11 says, "And you shall say to the good man of the house, 'The master says to you, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready.' And they went and found as he has said to them, and they made ready the Passover." They went and found as he had said to them. You know, that's not only true for the disciples in their day, it's true for us as well, because whatever Jesus says, you will find it to be true. There are no exceptions. When Jesus says something, you can be sure it's true. Now, I want to leave you with a particular thought this morning, because, as I've already said, this whole feast was done with much reverence and decorum. But for a long time now, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, had wanted to arrest Jesus and get him out of the way. But they'd not been able to work out a safe plan that would protect them from the people. Judas is going to solve their problem for them, and he's going to guarantee to deliver Jesus to them somewhere privately so there'd be no uproar from the people. But as far as the religious leaders were concerned, Passover was all about reverence, and they went to great lengths to make sure it was all done to the nth degree. And for this feast, the religious leaders had even cleansed their homes, but not their hearts. So my question is this: how much time do we spend keeping our homes clean compared to the time we spend keeping our hearts clean? Let's bow our hearts to pray.